Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said by those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this important topic today, the important topic of having the right attitude, Lord, help us to understand the seriousness of this issue. Help us, Lord, to see beyond the physical act of murder to those desires of the heart that bring it forth. And help us, Lord, to be free from hatred, from bitterness, from resentment, from any of those things that would classify us as murderers and keep us from fellowship with you and out of your kingdom. So, Lord, move on hearts today, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Murder is quickly becoming one of the greatest social concerns of our time. Just recently, outside of Seattle, a 16-year-old boy and his friend shot his parents to death and then drowned his 5-year-old brother in the bathtub. This past week in Rochester, New York, a 12-year-old girl stabbed to death a 13-year-old girl on the steps of their school in an argument that related to a boy. And then here last week in Los Angeles, as most of you I'm sure are aware of, a 3-year-old girl was shot and killed when the car that she was in accidentally went down a dead-end street and was ambushed by a gang of guys, and the child was killed and other people in the car were injured. And these are just an example of the kinds of things that are going on in our society today. I read through the paper each day this week, and there were numerous stories dealing with murder. And it just seems like this whole issue of murder is becoming a greater problem as each day passes. Murder is a major problem in American society, but it doesn't seem to be any kind of a problem in the church. Now, I would imagine if you were to question the churchgoers in America on the subject of murder, I would imagine that everyone would be in agreement that it's wrong. And if you were to ask them whether or not they thought that they would ever commit murder or if they were capable of doing so, I would imagine that most of them would respond with an absolute no. Yet, according to the teaching of Jesus here, it is quite probable that our churches are filled with murderers. Because the Lord said, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is actually guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, you shall not murder." Now, as we look at this passage, there are some things that need to be clarified. The rabbis were teaching that the commandment dealt exclusively with the actual act of murder. Jesus says that's not it. He says the commandment deals with that, yes, indeed, But it deals not only with that, but it deals with the attitude that murder results from. You see, the Lord is wanting to get to the root of things. That's a problem in our society today. We're content to try to deal with symptoms. But in dealing with symptoms, you never get to the root of the problem. What the teaching of Jesus Christ does is it gets to the root of the problem. So we have this major social problem in this country today, the problem of murder. But murder is a symptom of a lot of other problems. And it is a symptom of a problem within the heart of man primarily. Jesus is teaching us here that to hate or to feel bitter, to have unpleasant or unkind feelings or feelings of resentment toward a person is to actually commit murder. And he also teaches us that unless that attitude is repented of, those individuals face everlasting punishment in hell. Now, as we begin to break down the text here, there's something that we need to clear up. Jesus said here, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause." Now, there's some controversy as to whether Jesus actually said without a cause. And there are some of the ancient manuscripts that contain it, and there are other manuscripts that omit it. So, should without a cause be there? Should there be this qualification on the statement of Jesus here? Well, I think the only way to answer that is to determine whether or not there is a justifiable anger. Is anger ever justified? Is anger ever right? I think that we can build a case biblically that it is right. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he said, "Be angry, but do not sin." So I think it is possible to have a justifiable anger, or what you would call a righteous anger, and we see that demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Jesus was angry on occasions. We don't usually think of him as being angry, but there are some places in the scripture where we're told specifically that he was angered. He was angered at the hardness of the hearts of those who were opposing his healing of suffering people. He was angered at the hypocrisy within the religious leadership of his day. He was angered when they were taking financial advantage of the people and ripping them off at the temple. And so we do find occasions where Jesus expressed anger, and of course that would be righteous anger. There was no sin involved in that. He was righteously indignant. I do believe that it is possible for us to have a justifiable anger. But our justifiable anger would manifest itself in an anger more towards sin than the sinner. You see, whenever my anger is directed at a person specifically, and I become hostile toward them or bitter or resentful, then I know that my anger isn't righteous anger. But when my anger is directed not at the person, but at the sin that they've committed, at the crime that they've perpetrated, or you know that wrong action in their life, when my anger is expressed toward that, then that's when that anger is valid. David in Psalm 139, he talked about having a hatred toward certain people, and he referred to it as a perfect hatred. And this is what he said: "Do not I hate them that hate you, O Lord? Yes, I hate them with a perfect hatred." You see, he hated that sin that he saw in their lives, that sin against God, that hatred toward God that they had. That's what he hated. But he would, of course, gladly seen them come to turn and to change in their attitude. So there is a place for justifiable anger. There is such a thing as justifiable anger. But it, first of all, is directed more at the sin than the sinner. And secondly, justifiable anger leaves the sinner in the hands of God. In other words, a person who is venting righteous anger is not seeking to take vengeance themselves. But a person who has righteous indignation is a person who's willing to leave that individual in the hands of God and let God deal with that individual. Paul said in Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So there is a justifiable anger. And I think those manuscripts that have this addition or this qualification, angry without a cause, are probably the more accurate. And Jesus actually did say this because he was giving room for righteous anger. But all anger apart from that, Jesus says, is equivalent to murder. So feelings of hatred or bitterness or resentment, those kinds of things toward other people, Jesus says that those who harbor those things, those who live with those things, are actually guilty of committing murder. But not only those who are angry without a cause, but those who speak to others contemptuously. And so he gives a couple of examples from his day. He refers to calling a person a fool, and he also refers to this Aramaic term raka. And both of these are terms of contempt, and we have plenty of equivalents today in the English language and in every other language. It's basically to see someone as stupid, someone as idiotic, someone as worthless, someone as nothing. Someone that you would just say, "Oh, that'd be better off if this person wasn't even living." And it's not only on an individual level, but you know, oftentimes people who have real distorted views of different races and things can adopt this mentality. They'd like to wipe out a certain race of people. "Oh, society would be better if we just get rid of all of these, you know, whatevers." Those are the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about here. Contemptuous terms, speaking ill of other people, having that feeling in your heart that the world would be better off without this person or without these kinds of people, being indignant toward them. Jesus is saying that to have that attitude is a violation of the sixth commandment, and it actually puts a person in a position of eternal judgment. Now think about that for a moment, because we so often say things that would be really the equivalent of what the Lord is talking about here. How many times do we call someone stupid? "Oh, that idiot." And, you know, those are nice terms comparatively. I mean, we could think of some others that are used more commonly even that are much worse than that. But when a person is doing that, this is grievous to God. And these are the kind of things that men will be judged for ultimately. Jesus said, "Every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account of it in the day of judgment." And so for those who die in their sin without the blood of Christ cleansing them, every time they said, "You idiot, you fool, you stupid, whatever," all of those things are going to be taken into consideration and given an account for on the day of judgment. That's heavy. That's serious. Think of the way our children speak to one another. You know, calling each other stupid and idiot and, you know, those kinds of things. And quite often they're mimicking us. They've learned it from us. We need to be very careful in this area, because you remember Jesus also said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, whenever a person expresses contempt verbally toward another, all they're doing is showing what is actually inside of them. That's when it begins to come out, what's brewing in there. And that which is in there God says, is the equivalent of murder. Verse 23, therefore, here's what we're to do in relation to this clarification of the sixth commandment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So we're told two things here. Number one, reconciliation is your responsibility. Now you see, remember, the text that we're studying here in this sermon that we've been analyzing, this sermon was not preached to the world at large. This sermon was preached to the followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is placing a very high standard for His followers. And one of the things that Jesus is making clear here is that reconciliation is the responsibility of His followers. In other words, if there's a break in a relationship, we must take the initiative to get that worked out. We cannot, as God's people, wait for the other person. We're wrong if we do that. But so often that's exactly how we operate. There's some kind of a problem, there's some kind of a rift that's developed, and we say, hey, well, when they come and they want to get it straightened out, then, you know, we'll take care of it. And then we go off in our Christian life just thinking that everything's fine, and we come to church and we lift our hands and we worship and we pray and we do all those things. But notice the implication here is that religious activity is vain unless our heart is right. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if there is a problem, an unresolved conflict, I, as a Christian, have the responsibility to seek to make that right. Now, Paul said in Romans 12:18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So you see, I've got to take the initiative. Now, I can't force someone to be reconciled to me. I can't force them to forgive me. I can't force a person to change their attitude toward me. But I can humble myself. I can seek reconciliation. I can forgive if I've been wronged. I can do all this by the grace of God. And as long as I do that, everything's fine. If I refuse to do that, then what I end up doing is cutting off my fellowship with God. God says it here clearly. Leave your gift at the altar. First go be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. You see, your sacrifice, your offering, your worship, all of that is unacceptable to God while you have these unresolved issues. If you're willing to not work this out, or if you're unwilling to work this out, then this is actually develops a problem between you and God. But if you're willing and you seek to reconcile, regardless of the response of the person, then you're free, and that's all God requires of you. So you can't force them to forgive you, as I said a moment ago, but you must take that step. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is the standard that God has set for us. For Christian people, there is absolutely no basis whatsoever for hatred, for bitterness, for contempt, for unpleasant feelings, unkind attitudes. Those things are just unacceptable in the Christian life. But yet how many people come to church on a regular basis, yet inside are harboring bitterness? They're angry. They're mad. They're resentful. Somebody's offended them. Somebody hasn't treated them the way they thought they should have been treated, or whatever. And so, you know, they've got this case that they're building now internally. And maybe they never say anything. Maybe they never let on that they feel this way. But inside, this is going on. Jesus says that is the equivalent of murder. And the Bible tells us in 1 John that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So you have to wonder if a person is claiming to be a Christian but yet is entrenched in hatred and bitterness and resentment, are they really Christians? And let's face it, just because you come to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. The issues are issues of the heart. Where's your heart at? What's going on internally? There have been people that have sat in church regularly and then gone out and blown people away. Obviously, they weren't right internally. Obviously, they hadn't dealt with these things. They were murderers, and it only became manifested so when they actually went through with the physical act. And so we are called to take the initiative to make reconciliation. We're called to deal with this problem. Now, in our modern psychologically inundated society, of course, anger is not what it used to be in the thinking of so many people, and they don't see it as, you know, as serious a problem as it really is. And now, you know, if there is a person who's demonstrating an inability to hold their temper and, you know, maybe having problems domestically and so forth, they will send them out for therapy, for treatment, in what they're calling now anger management programs. So, you know, this is, of course, just some, you know, the 90s. Everything's got to be a program and management, you know, and all of that. So, you know, we've got now this big emphasis on anger management. And anger management consists of going to therapy, you know, sitting down and talking to a psychologist, expressing to them why you feel the way you do, getting in a group session, getting on some medication to mellow you out. You know, these are all the different things they do. They actually do this in these anger management courses. Well, verses 25 and 26 are actually, to put it in the modern vernacular, are a parable on anger management. And we have instruction in these verses on how to manage our anger. It's not quite the same kind of instruction you're going to get from the psychological theorist, but it is quite interesting. And it's quite simple, really. The parable tells us how to manage our anger, and the gist of the parable is this: resolve your anger swiftly, lest it destroy you and send you to hell. Now that's blunt and to the point, and doesn't give much room for, you know, the person expressing why they feel the way. You know, that's the psychological way today. Well, tell us, why do you feel this rage? Why did you throw that brick at that man's head? Now, why did you pull that trigger and kill those people? We want to know why. And everything is, you know, to get down to the why. Well, this is why. Because you're a sinner. Because you're deceitfully wicked. Because you're self-centered. And because the world hasn't revolved around you the way you would like it to, you're ticked off. See, that's what God says about anger. And of course, God says it's wrong. There's no basis for it unless it is, as we were talking a moment ago, righteous anger, which of course that kind of a thing isn't. So, you know, when God comes to dealing with problems, and this is, I think, to some degree why people really are bothered by the Bible and by the teaching of Jesus Christ, is because it just doesn't give man an inch. You know, it doesn't cut us any slack. It doesn't pacify us in our sin or coddle us and tell us, oh, well, you know, you do that because this happened to you and you're just an innocent victim. The Bible doesn't teach victimization. I'm not saying that people can't be victims of certain things. Of course they can. But none of us are innocent victims. All of us are guilty of sins. All of us have our own things that we have done wrong. And the things that we do out of anger and spite and hatred and all those things, those are things we're responsible for regardless of what happened to us. See, the Bible doesn't cut us any slack. And this parable doesn't cut us any slack. It just exhorts us to resolve our anger swiftly. Because if we don't, it will destroy us, it will destroy others, but eventually it'll send us to hell. You see, when we start talking about anger and hell, oh, well, wait a second, aren't you going a little overboard? Well, we're just simply reading the Scriptures. This is what Jesus said. This is a strong incentive to deal with anger. You know, again, the modern mentality is that nobody's responsible for what they do and therefore there are no consequences. You see, the Bible says there are major consequences. Under the Old Testament, there was a serious consequence to murder. It was the death penalty. If you murdered someone, you were executed. Now today, of course, the experts tell us that that's not a deterrent. It most certainly is. But a greater deterrent is not merely physical death, but the fact of eternal death, which is something that nobody's wanting to talk about today. And unfortunately, few churches are even willing to bring up the subject of hell. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, if you speak contemptuously toward another person, you're in danger of going to hell. So, how do we handle our anger? Number one, we must realize that anger is sin. It's nothing but sin. There's no excuse for it. There's no allowance for it. It's not anything that you have a personal right to. Doesn't matter how unfortunate your life has been. It might be very unfortunate. It might be very sad the way you grew up or your environment, your family. Those kinds of things happen, and I'm not trying to downplay the effects of that on people, because those are serious things and they're painful things. But they are no basis for anger. We have no right to anger. Anger is sin. And until people begin to see anger as sin, they're never going to be able to deal with it properly. Until these foolish psychologists get back to the reality of sin and quit denying its existence, there is absolutely no hope for our society. How could things possibly change when everybody's being told that they're not responsible for their behavior? That, you know, they're victims and therefore they're just, you know, repeating what happened to them. There's no way that mentality can produce anything but just going further and further and further into this whole pit. We must realize that anger is sin. Secondly, we must realize that anger will destroy you. We must realize that anger will destroy others and it will destroy us also. A doctor who deals with heart disease and those kinds of issues wrote this. He said, angry and cynical people are 5 times as likely to die before they reach the age of 50 than others. Angry people are involved in many hassles in their lives. This negative arousal may cause an unhealthy increase in blood pressure and eventual damage to the heart. So holding on to bitterness, resentment, unpleasant attitudes and those things, beside hurting others, which, you know, is bad enough, of course, it's destroying you also. Anger will destroy you. It'll destroy you from the inside out. So much of the physiological problems that people are dealing with today are a result of pent-up hostility and anger and frustration, bitterness inside of them. And so they've got these, you know, the wheels are constantly turning and everything's churning inside. And it's having a physiological impact on them, not to mention a neurological impact. So many people are neurotic and psychotic because of their failure to acknowledge anger as sin and to get it dealt with, but just holding on to it. And so anger will destroy you. We need to realize, thirdly, that not only is anger sin, but it is sin with eternal consequences. It is sin with eternal consequences. A person needs to understand that this attitude will send you to hell. And here's a question that people must, you know, really seriously ask themselves. Is not my eternal soul worth more than a bad attitude? Because it, actually what you're doing is by holding on to hatred or to bitterness or to these kinds of things, you're trading your soul for that. So you have a miserable life because you live in bitterness, and then you die and go to hell, all because of this unwillingness to let it go. Anger is a sin with eternal consequences, not just present consequences here on earth. It has its negative consequences here in your life and in the lives of those that you vent your anger toward, but it has also eternal consequences. Jesus said they were in danger of hellfire. Fourthly, what we need to do in relation to this is we need to repent from it. And the word repent in the New Testament means far more than to be sorry about. You know, there are people that are sorry about their fits of rage afterward. There are people now today that aren't sorry at all. We're living in a hardened generation, and there are those who will, you know, kill people and then laugh about it. Have no remorse, have no feeling of guilt or having done anything wrong. That's when a person goes to that place, what can you say? But there are those that are sorry, but repentance is much more than being sorry. It's turning away from something. So there has to be a turning away from that anger. There has to be a refusal to any longer be angry and to get that dealt with. And then fifthly, and really the key to that is to remember that God has forgiven you and God will give you the grace to forgive others. See, that's the beautiful thing about the Christian life, is God indeed calls us to an extremely high standard, but He doesn't leave us to ourselves to obtain the standard. Now let's face it, there are some of you when the thought of forgiveness and letting go of resentment, when that thought comes to you, you don't see that that's even possible. How could you, in your own mind, you say, I can't do that. They don't know what I've been through. All of those things begin to go through your mind. Well, know this, you can do it by the grace of God. You see, that's what the Christian life is all about. That's what it is to be born again, to have the Spirit dwelling in you. It means that God gives you a power over sin that you do not naturally possess. God gives you the ability to do His will, even though apart from Him, you are incapable of doing it. So, when Jesus dealt with these attitudes and told us to deal with them ourselves, of course He understood and desired and knew that this could only happen through God's grace working in our lives. All of us have our weaknesses. All of us have our areas of vulnerability. Some people are more prone to certain types of sins than others. And there are certain types of people, because of their makeup, that find it very, very difficult to forgive. There are other types of people that just seem to be just kind of forgiving almost by nature, it seems. You know, it's just easier for them. They're not easily bent out of shape, and they never hold a grudge. It just able to, hey, don't worry about it. It's all, hey, no sweat, you know. There are people like that. But there are other people that are totally different than that. Now the people that can easily, you know, shrug off a grudge, they've got their other problems. They've got other areas that they can't deal with so easily. Those are the areas of vulnerability. Those are the places Satan works in their life. But for those who have a hard time letting go of things, it's kind of your almost your natural disposition to some degree. But know this, there's grace even for you. And there's help even for you. And God not only requires that you do it, but He will give you the power to do it. I know certain people that just can't let anything go. You know, somebody just says the wrong thing to them, and you know, they'll think about it for months after that. Oh, that's so-and-so, you know, they said this to me. And they just keep rehearsing it over and over and over again. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You got to let that go. Or, you know, they didn't say something to me, or they responded in the wrong way, or they reacted in this way, or they failed me, or whatever the case. For those of you that really do have a difficult time in that area, and you know yourself, you know how the whole picture will come up and just be replayed over and over again in your mind. God has grace to help you. God will give you the power to forgive and to let that go. But you've got to recognize that that is sin and it's wrong. You see, here's what happens. Most of the time people think, well, I'm not wrong. I have a right to feel this way. Because they shouldn't have treated me like that. Well, you see, you don't really have a right to feel that way. In some cases, they didn't intend to treat you that way. They probably didn't even really treat you that way. It's just in your own mind. But even if they did, what right do you have to be treated any other way? Well, the right that you feel that you have is based on your own opinion of yourself. You see, these are the things that God says, we've got to get rid of this. Now, if there was ever anybody who had a right to be treated properly, it was Jesus Christ. After all, He made the world. He created all of us. He continues to take care of us and provide for us and bless us and every day. But if there was ever anyone in the history of the world that was mistreated, it was Jesus Christ. Jesus was totally mistreated. He was mocked and ridiculed and rejected and despised. And if anyone could say, you know, I have a right to be treated better than I was, it's the Lord. But what did He do when they were cruelly crucifying Him? He said, Father, forgive them. Man, if anyone has a right to be ticked off about not being treated right, it's God. I mean, think about it. We live on His planet. We use all of His resources. And we're rarely thankful. And in some cases, we try to pretend like He doesn't even exist. But what does God do? He just continues to patiently suffer that rejection. Continues to be good to us. Continues to pour out blessings on us. So you see, when we put it in that perspective, obvious that, you know, the rights I think that I have, I really don't have. In light of God, who He is and the treatment that He endures. So, you know, maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you've got this bitterness, this resentment, this hatred that's developed in you, and you're thinking that you're justified in it. I have a right to this. You don't have a right to it. You have no right to it at all. You have to confess that that is sin. You see, that's the big problem. People don't want to recognize or acknowledge that it's sin. It's something else. No, you have to confess that it's sin. And as you confess that it's sin and say, God, I know this is wrong. I know this is wrong because You taught me different. You acted differently and You called me to follow Your example. And as you do that, that's when release will come. That's when the grace of God will come to enable you to forgive. But this isn't an optional thing. This isn't something that you ought to do if you want to get rid of your ulcer. You know, something that you want to do because you want to get along with certain people. This is something that you need to do because your eternal soul is at stake. Because no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Because you can't live in this constant attitude of murder and expect to get into heaven. It's just not going to happen. And so we need to realize that our anger is sin, know that it will destroy us, realize that it's sin with eternal consequences, repent from it, and remember that God has forgiven you and He will help you to forgive others. He has forgiven you. And really, you know, that is the basis upon which we are to forgive others, according to the New Testament. Ephesians and Colossians, we're told, as God in Christ forgave us, so we are to forgive one another. And you see, what God did in Christ is He forgave us of a debt that we could have never paid. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the man who had a debt? And because of his debt, his family was going to be sold. And he came to his master and he said, oh, please, please,
don't do this. Don't break up the family. Just have mercy. And, you know, I can't pay you, but I'll pay you as soon as I can. And the man just, he just forgave him completely. He said, don't worry about it. You're forgiven. The debt is paid for and you're freed. And, you know, just forgave him completely. But that man that was forgiven had someone who was indebted to him. And he went to the one who was indebted to him and he demanded payment. And he said, you've got to pay me right now. And they, oh, please, I don't have the money. Well, then I'm going to throw you into prison. He took him and he threw him into prison. And word came back to the original master of what had happened. And he brought this man before him and he said, you wicked servant. How is it that I forgave you of your debt entirely, a debt that you could have never paid, and you were unwilling to forgive this man who owed you much less than what you owed me? And then Jesus said, he said, so it will be with everyone who will not forgive his neighbor from the heart. My Father's going to treat them just like that master treated that wicked servant. You see, the Lord says that we must forgive based on the forgiveness that's been shown to us. Christ forgave us. God forgave us a debt that we could have never paid because we deserved it, because we earned it. No, because Jesus died for us. And therefore, we're to forgive others. In closing, as we look at the teaching of Jesus here on the subject of murder, showing that murder is far more than the actual physical act, but it's a matter of the heart. We see in this the extent of the law. How the law goes far beyond just externals, but how it deals with the issues that proceed from inside of a man. And seeing the extent of the law, we see our need for a Savior. We are, all of us, murderers. Every one of us in this room are murderers, because I am certain that every one of us have been angry with others without a cause in our lives. We've all done that. We've all been guilty of that. All of us have spoken contemptuously toward others. We've all spoken cruel, harsh words toward other people at some time or another. You see, that brings us into the same category as the guy who's sitting in a prison cell right now because he took a gun and shot someone. It brings us into the same category before God. You see, we're all guilty before God. Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin. And had Christ not died for us, or if we fail to receive the forgiveness that Christ provides for us, then we must pay the penalty for our sin, and the penalty for murder is eternal death. Now, our modern judicial system, it might go easy on murderers. The average time spent in prison for a convicted murderer is less than 2 years. But don't for one moment think that God has changed His standards, or that it will go easy for the murderer, whether it be a murderer in heart or one who has actually perpetrated the act. Don't think that it will go easy in God's courtroom. You know, we see all of the shenanigans that are going on in the courtrooms of America today, and all of the, you know, dramatization of everything and turning it into a big theatrical thing and people making millions of dollars off of these cases and so forth. But you know, that's the way it is here on earth, but it's nothing like that in heaven. There's not going to be a hung jury. You're not going to have people that, you know, are wearied by the case and dropping off, and a judge that can't decide whether or not he wants to continue with it. You know, none of that's going to be there. There's the righteous judge, God, who searches the hearts and minds and who knows everything that's ever been done. Every secret thought, every secret word, every secret act, He knows all of those things. And He will judge according to truth. God hasn't changed His standards. And so when we think of murder and we realize that that means hatred and bitterness and resentment and those things, boy, the thought of not repenting seems to be so incredibly foolish because of the consequences that we'll pay. God calls us to repent and to turn from that and to receive forgiveness and to be empowered to forgive others. God help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, you know the seriousness of this subject today, and Lord, our prayer is that we might not be fooled into thinking that we have any kind of a basis for our anger or our hatred, Lord, but that we would see it for what it is. It's sin with eternal consequences. And God, we pray that you would deal with hearts today. Lord, for those that have an anger problem and are trying to manage it through some foolish humanistic philosophy, I pray, Lord, that they would see that their anger is sin, and if unrepented of, will put them in hell, Lord. God, these are serious matters, and so we call upon your Spirit today to take these things and to impress them greatly upon our hearts, that we might not be guilty or remain in our sin, but that we would repent and be freed from it, Lord. I pray, Lord, for every husband that's throwing fits around the house, losing his temper, I pray that you'd show him that he's in eternal peril. I pray for every child that's angry and bitter and hateful toward parents or friends, that they would see that they're endangering their lives and their souls, Lord. God, I just pray that your Spirit would move and convict. And Lord, that you would show us that you will forgive us and that you will enable us to forgive others. Help us to let go, Lord. Help us to acknowledge that we've sinned, and help many today to be free, to love you and to serve you and to love others, even those that they've previously hated. Help them, Lord, to get it right and not to be fooled by religion, not to rest in church attendance or any of those things, but to know that they have that responsibility as much as depends on them to live peaceably with all people. Help them to that end. In your name we pray. Amen.